Turn back to Titus chapter 2. We are continuing this look into the application of sound doctrine. And we spent the bulk of our time looking at the young men, and also the application to Titus as well, which I'm sure would be an application to the pastor or the preachers. We said that young men, in verse 6, are also exhorted in like manner as the other groups to be sober-minded. And though we said that though there's only one command that is given here, that we should not think it a small thing. Paul wrote of the character of each of the groups. He said exactly what was needed to be said to every group, and remember, he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit. What Paul is saying in verse 6 is that when it comes to younger men, as you look over the entirety of their lives in every area, they need to be sober-minded. They need to be in their right mind. They need to exercise self-control to have a moderate estimation of themselves, to curb their passions. And we looked at Luke 8. I'm not going to turn back there, but it was a story of the man who had the devils or the demons lived in a cave, broke the bands. Every time that they chained him, he was able to break them. The power of those demons were in this man, and he was literally insane because of the demonic indwelling that this man had. And when he saw Jesus, the demons began to speak, and Jesus had a conversation, though brief, with him, asking him, what is his name? And the demons replied that they were legion. And so the demons beseeched the Lord not to destroy them before the time, of course implying that the demons know their time is short. Too bad humans can't figure that out. And they instead beseeched the Lord to be removed from the man and put into pigs. I really can't figure out why that would be any better, but there are just some things I cannot answer. But the Lord told them that they had permission to go into the pigs, which means again that the demons are under the control of the Lord and not the reverse. And so when the pigs ran down the steep place, they were killed. They would not want demons in them either. The people that saw this happen came back and saw the man later was clothed and in his right mind, which is the word for sober-minded. He was in his right mind. He was uncontrollable. He was naked, never stayed at home, full of demons, bound and shackled, pretty much the typical young man in our age. But again, let me remind you that these are admonitions of people within the church. We need to have this kind of control within the church body. They need to have a sound mind. Young men need to have a sound mind, to be in their right mind, to exercise self-control, to have a true estimation upon themselves, to think of oneself soberly or with some sense, to curb their passions. And the reason why is because we saw that young men are inclined to be impetuous, which is impulsive or unthinking. And because of that, they develop a conduct which has no restraint. So they need to be in all of their lives and in all of what they do and what they say to be self-controlled. And I don't mean them trying to do it. It's a work of the Spirit. We do know that from Galatians 5. And that is always the implication. When the Bible talks about self-control, it's not talking about you or I doing it. It's to have a life that is controlled by the Spirit. Then we dealt with Titus and the example that he was to be to the people. He was to be a pattern of good works. And then I believe Paul describes what those works are. In doctrine, he was to show uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. Now the doctrine here is the teaching. He was to teach sound doctrine. He was to teach an unadulterated message. He was to live that message in an unadulterated way. He wasn't to stand behind a pulpit or to have an opportunity to teach and then to live opposite of the teaching. I was thinking about what Alex was saying earlier about the amount of people that, well, frankly, would be sitting in the chairs. And I think about all the men. I was thinking about the names of the men who have had the privilege. I've given privilege to so many people throughout the years, the privilege of actually doing this, whether it was teaching or whether it was preaching, whatever capacity that God has had these men, or at least that was my thinking. That's what they told me. I can only go by what someone tells me, and how none of the original ones that have been involved in it are still doing it. And that's sad, you know, because we have this grand and great opportunity. And it goes to what is said here, and that is that we need to have standing behind the pulpits and teaching the people, men who both in their lives and in their teaching are unadulterated. They have to have that kind of good work. And then he talks about uncorruptness, which means, well, soundness and integrity, which brings forth a respectability to the hearers towards the word of God, not necessarily to the man. Remember, there's always a greater goal, a greater end here than just you or me or the women or the young man or whatever. The greater goal is the respectability that the hearer has towards God. It doesn't matter what we do. It only matters what people see. And as was said this morning, we are to let our light so shine that they would see our good works, but there are good works because God is using us, and God would get the glory. He would be glorified. You don't take advantage of a situation to promote yourself. You know, the Spirit is not dead. He can do the work. You know, we just have to just be available, be ready. So the model we talked about here, this uncorruptness, this soundness and integrity, was the model that Paul emulated and demonstrated to the Corinthian church. And I want to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I didn't get finished with these points that I said that I was going to take 1 minute each, and it didn't happen. I got to point 3. Actually, I misnumbered these. There's actually 10. I said 9, but there are actually 10. I have to make a correction on that. He says in verse 17, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." We speak not just in your sight, okay, but we speak in the sight of God. And I'm much more concerned about what he thinks than what any man thinks. And as I said last time, I really love this answer because it reveals two types of preachers: those who are the aroma of Christ, seen in their devotion to the integrity of the Scripture, and then you have everybody else who are seen as corruptors of the word. He says, "We are not as many which corrupt the word of God." And we said last time, well, I mean, Paul is not saying, "For we are as the many which teach the word of God." He's saying, no, we're not of the many or as many which corrupt it. More people are corrupting it than teaching it. "But as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." So the obvious implication is those who are of the many are not of God and sincere. We looked at the word corrupt as kapeluo, the Greek word which comes kapilos, or comes from kapilos, which means a huckster. And this word, this particular word, kapeluo, is only used once in the Bible, and that's right here. It means to peddle. It's a peddler. To make money by selling anything, to get sordid gain by dealing in anything, to do a thing for base gain, etc., etc. Many are doing it. Never be under the assumption that the majority of preachers are not corrupting the word. They are doing it. Many were doing it in Paul's day, and obviously many more are doing it today. And I begin to ask and answer the question, so how do you corrupt the word? We said by not preaching it. That's a dead giveaway right there. Number two, by not teaching it. You don't open up your little text, close your Bible, and lose your mind for 40 minutes. That's not preaching or teaching. That's hucksterism. We'll see that even to a greater degree. Next is preaching falsely or what the people want so as to make money. And the question was buzzed around after the last time I said this. How do these people do what they do? I mean, how is it that they get great sums of money? Because they are telling people what they want. And we talked about the fact that you reminded me of someone in your business that came in there looking for some kind of vitamin or something and said, lie to me. He even told you to lie to him. That's how desperate people are for hope. Even if it's false hope, just lie to me so I can buy this. He probably was believing enough lies. He just wanted one more to kind of push him over the edge. And when you told him no, I'm sure he got upset about it because he wanted you to lie. I mean, isn't it interesting that the devil will come right up to you and say, lie, tell me a lie. But people will pay for false hope. They will support that which is a lie. They do it in the therapeutic world. They do it in a religious world. They're being made to believe that they drive the greatest car in the world. They might, but it could only go 65 miles an hour with some exceptions. It doesn't really matter how fast you get from point A to point B when the car in front of you is going the speed limit. You know, the only difference is the car in front of you is going to get there with 30 miles to the gallon. You're going to get there with 3. So you got a nice car, and every other gas station you got to stop and get a fill up because, well, it's pretty, but, you know, it's $1 billion to drive. So what difference does it make? So people will buy a car, they'll buy a thing to express their character. So you got to find your character in the kind of car you drive, or the kind of clothes you wear, or the kind of shoes you wear, or the kind of whatever the case may be. So all these things you give to people, you want them to buy something, so you have to present it in such a way that satisfies them. You just can't tell them it doesn't matter whether you buy the XE, the GXE, or the LX. The point is, where do you want to go? Why should I try to sell you an air conditioner with 87 vents? How many people are in your family? Me and my wife. You need 2 vents, so you don't need the extra climate control on every, you know, door rest air conditioning. You don't need 18 surround sound speakers when it's you and your wife. You need an FM radio or AM or both. You know, they're so cheap now, they don't even make them standard anymore. You have to pay for everything. And of course, who wants a cassette player? You got to have a CD player. Now you want to slap a DVD player on your headrest, which to me is senseless. Anything to satisfy the flesh. All that's flesh. It's impractical to put a DVD player in a headrest. But if you want to satisfy your market, you give them whatever they want. The religious business is that. It's a business. And if you give them what they want, they will come. Of course, God will have nothing to do with it but to judge it, but they don't believe it because they believe they're a lie. Number 4, teaching false doctrine to make money by deceiving people. Pretty much a close second to number 3. You have number 5, adulterating or diluting the scriptures to the hearers. Again, That's how you corrupt the word. Just keep that thought. Number six, be a part of the minority. Excuse me, be a part of the majority rather than the minority of preachers. In every age, those who are going to teach the truth will always be the minority of preachers. And everyone's not going to listen to them. And that really, you know, for my part, that's a vanity that's pretty much gone. The mission is to preach. You know, whether you listen or not is between you and God, not me and you, or me, you and God. It's between you and the Lord. Number seven, listen to the voice of the people rather than God's. I'm taking poll data and wondering what would excite the church. Not concerned about that. If the word doesn't excite you, I already know what your answer is. It's salvation. Number eight, absence of any sincerity in preaching it. Well, you do it, but you really don't want to do it. Number nine, not being a man of God, not good. And last, not considering that God is a witness to what you are saying, which should motivate you to tell the truth. Since God is present and watching, it doesn't matter what people are saying. The greater viewer is watching. The one who holds life and death is more important to me than you. And that should alert you to something, that a true man of God only cares what God thinks, because he believes God enough to be afraid of him, that he says something that is contrary to the word. God has every means to smoke him and the right to do it. So if you fear God, the man of God is going to teach what God says, irrespective of how the people respond, because that's not his responsibility to be concerned about how the people respond to anything. Now, turn over to chapter 4. Having said all of this and telling you to keep these things in mind, again, Paul uses basically the same issue of his own sincerity and the sincerity of his missionary team in verse 2, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. That's 2 Corinthians 4. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience, again in the sight of God. This whole matter of true preaching is in God's sight. God is not busy in Hoboken, New Jersey, to the degree that he doesn't watch what's happening here. He is very much watching what happens here. He already knows what is happening here. Paul said, rather than getting ourselves involved in the hucksterism and the falseness of false teachers, he says, we have renounced these things. We have verbally separated ourselves, not just in our lives, but in our preaching, from these things, from hidden things of dishonesty, from the cleverness and the chicanery of that which is false, of being dishonest, not walking in guile, which leads to handling the word of God deceitfully. I cannot handle the word of God deceitfully and be walking in guile. Now, this is what, and I've been, again, thinking about those chairs in the light of the fact that we have three men here who are called into this teaching or preaching service, and I'm careful not to tell them what God has them doing. I just tell them I'm a supplement to whatever degree that God has. He's the one that gives the gifts, the distribution, the empowerment, and the enablement, and where he wants them to be. So whatever capacity God has you, I'm just here to give you what is necessary, I think, to aid you in that, because God is the one who's going to direct where he's going to put you. My responsibility is just to be a tool to that end, and not the end of it, and not the all of it. That is not my responsibility. My responsibility is to just guide and to give and to feed and to instruct. I might be able to help you a little bit, so let me at least allow me to do my little bit, and hopefully you'll get it. So that's it. That's my responsibility, is just to help. Now, I go back to all those who have had the privilege of speaking behind here, and all I could really do is I can look at the comparisons. I mean, they are just blinding. There was this dishonesty between the walk and the teaching. There was this craftiness, because you can't have a sincerity in dishonesty, and you can't be handling the word properly deceitfully. So there was all this going on, and God would not tolerate it. He would not have it. So the opportunity and the privilege was to be open, to be real, to be frank. But it didn't happen that way. And the one thing that did for me was it continued to cause me to really look at this thing about being more open. When Paul said, but by manifestation of the truth, you know, this unveiling of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. Look, it just makes you more open to be more open before God and before the people. It's just been sad. We can pile this whole corner up here with chairs. The wasted opportunities that have been given to all of us and to all who are no longer with us within this church. And so when Paul looks at Titus and as he looked at the Corinthians, and he gives Titus this instruction, he says that in your teaching, in your doctrine, you and a doctrine have to be uncorrupt, and it has to be pure, and it has to demonstrate soundness and integrity. You don't want to be those, and the only other of those that I'm talking about are those who corrupt the word of God. So rather than being without sincerity, as in 1 Corinthians 4:2, in the relationship with God like the false teachers, Paul said that we preach Christ with an openness to the searching gaze of God. We see that God is watching, and how could that not affect your preaching? How could that not affect you? How could that not affect me or anybody for that matter? This is such an important work, and in this work is the power to, I want to be careful how I say this, the power to direct those to life and to direct those to death. We don't know the effects of how this word is going to affect people towards righteousness or unrighteousness. So you gentlemen, you make sure you understand this, that God's going to hold you very accountable for what you do with his word. The true preacher is aware of what God commanded him to do, and that alone. He's not concerned. I had a call last week. People wait late at night. Want to know. Here's the funny thing. He says, since he's been preaching, he's been using this man that when they know he's in town and the pastor's out of town, that when they know this guy is going to preach for them, they all go to other churches. And so the pastor was in town. He decided not to tell anybody that he was going to use the same guy that Wednesday night. So everyone came to church expecting to hear the pastor, and they heard this other guy. And they said it was one of the greatest messages that church ever heard, and the pastor got jealous. And so he asked me, he said, why do I feel this way? I said, I don't have any idea. That's not my responsibility to wonder why. I said, I tell you one thing. When you figure out what the why is, you know what the what is. I said, because I don't know what you're doing or why you're doing it. And in the conversation, he said something that it clicked. Like I said on Nightlight, I told people, if they just talk long enough, I'll find out what the problem is. He said, Pastor, I have a problem with pride. I stopped him right there. I said, that's the what and the why right there. It's not that you were jealous, it's that you were proud. He said, I preach and I want to hear the response of the people. I said, I told you that can be to your doom. I don't care what the people say. And you got to get rid of that in your whole life. If you ever expect to be free from the pitfalls. You have to, got to get rid of this whole issue that what the people say and how they respond is important. I said the same people that will sing your praises will be the same people that put a big old two-edged sword right up your spine. Amen. Don't think for 1 second all that agreeing with you, all that verbal affirmation is agreeing with you and God, and all the silence isn't. I said you need to forget that. You stick to the task at hand, the call. You don't worry about what people say. You don't worry about what they do. You worry about what God says. And if you want to look for something, don't look at here to amen. Look at how they walk. Look at the fruit or the absence of it, and let that be the gauge of what people are doing. I said, I've done this a little while. I might be able to help you. And if you really want my help, then take it for what it's worth. And your case is worth a lot. So you better get rid of all that pride in your whole system yesterday and forever, and get rid of that. And stop that now. He said, well, I'm young. I said, well, I'm trying to help you to get old with the ministry. Okay, so you follow my helpful counsel and you'll be able to get older in the ministry and have one. Because if you let pride hurt you now and take you out now, you're not going to have a ministry long. It won't be from God. Now, I got to get off the phone. Good night. God bless you. Lord willing, we'll talk again. But I'm trying to keep these men from being corruptors of the word through that pride stuff. It's not important what the people think. It's only important what God, the one who observes us, that our conscience is open to you, because it's open before God. How can it not be? Anyone can water down the message, but they're hucksters and corruptors of the truth. But only men of God will preach it, knowing that the God who sent them is watching them, and that produces sincerity. How can it not? Also, Paul said that we preach not only of sincerity, but as of men sent from God, knowing the great and awesome responsibility of the call and the message. And as such, he preaches only that which is declared to be God's word, and he preaches with God's divine authority and power behind him. Since Paul knew all these things, then there was a freedom in Christ to speak freely. And this is what separates all the true teachers from the false. The true preacher preaches in behalf of God, while the false teacher teaches in behalf of the people, or in behalf of himself. Therefore, their message cannot be sincere, because only God's men possess sincerity, because they're recognizing that God is watching everything they're doing. Now go back to Titus chapter 2. We look at this second word, gravity. Now, this is the same word that was to be characteristic of the older men that we saw already in verse 2. Titus's doctrine, therefore, was to be characteristic, or to have the characteristic of honesty and purity, which means that the word was not and is not to be corrupted, but preached and taught in all of its purity, which leads to this next one. These words are somewhat close, and sincerity and gravity, they're similar in description. Sometimes the Greek words are different, but the descriptions are pretty much the same. I guess if I had to have a definition, and this one is an important definition, don't get me wrong, incorruptibility would be the word. And the point is that this is how the word is to be preached, as God's incorruptible word. So you young men, if you approach the word of God in this fashion, in your proclamation of it, that's exactly the position to be in for God to bless what you're doing if you're teaching it. Because if not, then number one, you're corrupting it. Number two, you have God to deal with you, and you will lose. When you present the word is always right. When I teach this Bible, I say God wins all the time. God has the answer sheet. God knows all the buttons. God knows the game. God won the game. You'll never win. Ken Jennings, 74 games on Jeopardy in a row. Amazing. $2.5 million, the man was cranking. But I knew he couldn't stay there forever. Alex Trebek said he almost cried on the air when Ken Jennings lost. 74 games later, I think a lot of folk were happy. That man was just winning money for the Mormon church like crazy. Oh, I'm sorry. That's what he says he's going to do with a good hunk of it, about $300,000. But anyway, he was just winning and winning and winning and winning. God don't need no buzzer. God already won. Amen. See, when eternity is already a done deal with the Almighty, yes. Well, what does that mean for us? I can't win against someone who already has taken care of the future. Amen. My thinking is, if I know God has already taken care of the future, I better act right in the present. Because I can't beat the one who's already taken care of the future. I don't know what my future holds. I don't know what's at the end of it, and I don't know how long it's going to be before I get there. I don't know what awaits me. So aren't you going to heaven? I certainly sincerely believe I am. So have all these people in these chairs believed it too. Let's see at the end who gets there. How about that? In the meantime, I'm going to live like I'm going. And as a pastor, the word is always right. I don't care how we look at it, how we do it or don't do it, how I don't do it or do it. The word is always right. And there is no other right other than the word of God. There is no other incorruptible teaching except the word of God. So if you want a church that corrupts the word, you have ventured into the wrong place. That means when you ask me a question pertaining to the Bible, I'm going to tell you that God is right. If you bring your feelings into the picture, I'm going to tell you they are wrong. That God's word is right. Period. Doesn't matter what you feel or I feel or anybody else. Scratch yourself, get happy, but the word is always right. And anything other than preaching the word of God as the word of God in all of its uncorruptness and purity is nothing but corrupting it and hucksterism. Prepare to lose to gain, gentlemen. Prepare to lose to gain. You're going to lose everything. Good. Good place to be. You're going to lose your family, your friends. You already seen that. Good. It's a good start. It's a good start. Maybe God take care of all the hard stuff first, make your life a little bit more easier. Because usually, see, the beauty is God's taking you through the hard stuff first, because that's usually what takes people out down the road. So if he gets rid of all that first and get that encumbrance out of your way, then there'll be a freedom in preaching. Well, it's not the first thing. It's not the first time this has happened. It's just the first time you had an opportunity to see the results of false religion in your household. But this isn't the last time you'll see it either, because you're liable to get a couple of calls between now and then, because the devil doesn't like to lose. So the devil was going to call you back to try to instigate a bunch of stuff. The devil might even come over your house in the form of mama. Right. Told you mama was a devil. Not all mamas are devils, but a lot of them are. And you know it. Verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Sound speech, healthy doctrine has no competition, no fear of being usurped. The soundness of doctrine will shut all opposition down. Just put it out. It'll shut it down. Folk will lose their minds when you put sound doctrine right. They can't deal with that. It should be that one of the greatest evidences to you that God is working. They cannot shut down sound doctrine. Sound doctrine doesn't worry that there is another doctrine that can compete with it. Sound doctrine is from God. Sound doctrine is not afraid that there'll be another doctrine that will be more powerful than sound doctrine. Sound doctrine says, say what you have to say, because I'm from God. I won already. Titus was to say what he meant and to mean what he says, plain as day. He was to stand firm on all of what the Lord said without fear or change of heart. The original language suggests the picture of a courtroom where the judge can find no basis for the accusation of the plaintiff. Every faithful teacher must at times declare doctrine to which some rebellious hearer may object, but such objection must prove unjustified upon faithful examination. You put the word out, and they can object all they want to it, but they can't usurp it. Just put it out there. The person who will listen to the word understands the word is right. The word is true. If Titus was an example of the words he spoke, those who opposed him would be made ashamed, being embarrassed because of their inability to withstand the soundness of the word of God, which we need to read verse 8 again. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. I only say this as a matter of evidence of the truth itself. I have a big mouth, and I will say things publicly that I don't have any fear of contradiction. Trust me, if there was anybody by now that could level an accusation where they could say, we have either heard or seen something in this man's teaching and his life that can be condemned, they would have said it. If they're saying anything which would be a lie, they're saying it among themselves or in a corner. But if, listen, I would be saying things publicly if I was full of the devil and heard someone speak the truth. I'd do everything I can to smite him down. So I'm very aware of the fact that people could say what they want to say, and people could think what they want to think, whether they be in here or whether they have sat in the chairs here or whether they're gone. It doesn't matter to me. Say what you want. I'll say it again. If you think that there is anything in my life and my teaching, and my teaching isn't perfect, but if you think that there's anything in my life and my teaching that is condemnable, then you ought to be out of here, and I shouldn't have to tell you that. You should be running for the door right now. Should have been gone. Should have never came. If you do, you're a fool to be here. And if you think that, you're a bigger fool, because nothing you do is going to matter anyway. Nothing. The evidence is overwhelming. Again, the evidence continues to prove that you... I don't want to get ahead of myself, because that's coming up in the last few verses. Last few is going to be very important. I may not get there, but it's going to be very... In fact, I'm sure I'm not going to get there. But it's going to be very important to that regard, because there are a lot of people that think they're smarter than God's man. And God has a word for you. If you are of that ilk, God has a word for you. Or whether you're in a TV audience and you think you're smarter than me, God has a word for you. If you have a faithful pastor that's teaching the word of God, or pastors that are teaching the truth, and you think you're so smart and all that, God has a word for you, and it's right in the word. So we'll have to wait till we get there, which will probably be next time. So here's another group that is urged on. This group primarily is outside the church. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, those believers who were under the yoke of a master, whether the master was saved or not is irrelevant, they were to obey them and to please them completely in all things. They were not to give their masters any excuse to speak reproachfully of the gospel and of Christ. Now, this is very important. The slaves would give their masters the opportunity to do so if, number one, they were answering them back, talking back, or contradicting what the master said. General rebellion and disobedience. So they were just rebels. So Paul says, do your masters good for the sake of the gospel, for the doctrine of God, for the sake of the doctrine of God, for the sake of them adorning the beauty of God, our Savior, in everything. The second way that the slaves will give their masters the opportunity to speak reproachfully of God and of the doctrine was purloining. In verse 10, And that means embezzling or stealing, or to withdraw covertly and to appropriate to one's own use. In other words, you say, well, I work for this company here, and since I am an employee, I have a right to take this and this and this because I work for the company. Well, the company buys these products for you to use on the job. They don't suggest you take it home and sell it on eBay. Okay, this isn't yours. This was there before you got there. Because you work for the company doesn't give you the right to take stuff that the company supplies you for your job any more than it gives you the right to take the president's car at the parking lot. How come we don't take his car? Why do we want to take pens? Why not take something real important like the company car or the president's limo? Just get in the limousine, you know, when everyone's at work, just get in the limousine and say, Wilson, drive me to the airport. Drive me around the block. And look at you like, he calls security, boop, he just pressed the button. Next thing you know, he's here and scrambling and fighting. What? You going to jail. So slaves weren't to steal from their masters. No five-finger discounts, church, or 10-finger discounts, or 8-finger, 2-thumbs discounts, none of that stuff. Now, why was this needful? Was it because of the servant's rights or livelihood? No. Much greater cause than that. But showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The they refers to the masters, not the slaves. The masters. Rather than being like many slaves who were known for their acts of rebellion and thievery, the believing slave was to be known for his fidelity, that is, his truthfulness and his faithfulness, both to God and to the master, so that the masters, and this is important, so that the masters would adorn, or that the slaves would show the masters the beauty of the teachings about God, our Savior, in everything, before their watching masters, who will in turn see the beauty of God and the doctrine of Christ and be so influenced to consider Christ in everything from the wives to the servants. The higher call for our lives is being an example of Christ's testimony, and not ourselves, not our reputation, not our feelings or whatever. The highest and most noble reason to live right is to bring glory to the wonderful God who saved us. And we didn't do anything. The highest goal is never ourselves. The highest goal is God. We don't want to give the adversary. We don't want to give the unbeliever who sees hypocrisy all the time yet another opportunity to speak reproachfully of God by our behavior. And then the word for in verse 12. This is very, very interesting, because the word for really goes to the cardinal matter of why all these things were to happen from verse 1 all the way to verse 10. This is the cardinal reason. Here is the conclusion of why older men, older women, younger men, younger women are to be sober-minded and to live according to the characteristics that are given. For is a transitional word, speaks to the entire cardinal reason. The center of the reason why these things were to be done. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us being the believer, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now stop at that point. In the present world, we are to be living a certain way. And we are to be looking to the future world while we are living in the present world. Okay, let's break this down a little bit more. The reason why, verse 11, sound doctrine is to be lived out in the entire church, and that doctrine is to affect the servants also, is because we as believers have experienced the grace of God. That's a mouthful right there. I mean, that encompasses the whole issue of salvation. Salvation is the greatest reason to do anything for God, and will be if we have truly experienced it. There is no need to continue to remind us to do what is right, so long as we understand that marvelous grace and understand it to the degree that the more we focus on it and the Savior, the more motivated we will be without being told to do it. I shouldn't have to tell you to do anything if you understand grace. See, the key here is not to get in grace's way. All right, where the focal point of me obeying God becomes someone reminding me, then that's what you're relying on. I think about the Thessalonian believers, new church. Paul was in Thessalonica for 6 months before he was run out of town. And Paul's great concern was for that church. Great concern. You know, after all, they're just a bunch of spiritual babies. He didn't know what was going on. There's no telephone or teletype or cell phone or anything else. I mean, he's very much concerned about them. Very much. You know what he said about that church? He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as we know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that ye were examples or an example to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia." This man was concerned about the church. That's why he sent Timothy. And when Timothy came back, Timothy gave a great report. These people are being persecuted and they're growing. The persecution didn't affect them one lick. Why? Paul didn't have to be there. God is there. Why does someone always have to be between you and grace to get you to see grace? You better hear these words, church. You better stop filtering these sermons through your thick skulls. You don't need me to remind you to follow God's grace. That is ridiculous. I mean, who saved you, for crying out loud? I look at this word and I go, a person who has experienced grace does not need another man to teach them about grace. Whole classes on grace and all these courses on grace. My friends, God is the one who bestows the grace, and it is the grace of God that keeps on teaching us, saying no to sin and yes to God. Why do I have to do it? Don't need a man to tell you to obey God. My, that's ridiculous. The same grace of God that hath appeared to all men, who is Christ, of course, this same grace, this salvation that came through Christ, this same grace received, keeps on teaching us, verse 12. That means God's grace never stops being the teacher. You better let grace teach you, church. I'm just going to be stupid till I get to church because I'm going to hear from God. You better be listening to what grace has been telling you all along. What is grace teaching us? It didn't say for the pastor from God that brings salvation hath appeared to all. It doesn't say that. It says for the same grace that brought salvation is the same grace that's teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. In case you want to make a fine distinction, The grace of God knows how to cover all the bases. God's saving grace continues to teach us to deny. The word deny doesn't mean to say, just say no, although that's the implication. But the no there is a lot more expansive than just saying no. Sin approaches, no. That's good. There's more to it than that. This means to renounce it. Not just to say no, and I might be tempted if you come back and say yes tomorrow, but no, this stuff is horrible. No with a reason. You want to disclaim it. You want to go, no. Maybe tomorrow. How about no ever? Grammatically speaking, it means having denied something. In other words, whatever it is we are to deny, we should have already done it. We should be ready to say, forget it. We should be prepared to say no. You don't wait for the thing to come to you and then decide. You know why? Because the grace of God keeps on telling us to deny. The grace of God doesn't say, think about it. The grace of God's not going to sit there and let's go, oh, what do I do about this? No. If we've been listening to the grace of God, we would have been saying no a lot more than what we've been doing. And notice when the no began for the grace of God that bringeth salvation. The lesson of denial begins at salvation. Why people want to just keep waiting and wasting? Astonishing. Say no, say no, say no. I must have said no so many times. People must have thought I was calling them no. Just no to everything. No, I don't want it. No, I'm not going to. No, I don't. My name ain't no. Well, no, whatever. I mean, I just kept saying no all the time. People thought I was calling them no. Having denied something, in other words, whatever it is we are to deny, we should have already done it and would have done it at the moment of salvation. It speaks of a completed act. That's even more powerful. Coming to Christ through his grace means a renunciation of the former lifestyle, period. Just, it's over. I don't retain, 12 parts of the old lifestyle because I don't see anything wrong with it. You know, there ain't nothing wrong with this. Ooh, got to have one of these here. There ain't nothing wrong with these. I used to do this all the time. You got to let that stuff go. Any vestige of that old life you're holding on to, you need to say no. Why? Because I said it? No, because this perfect, right, incorruptible word teaches it. Now, it's time to get life in tune and lockstep behind truth. And not sit around here and act like, after church, then we go in a corner and we start debating. I don't give a hoot and holler about your debate. The word has already been spoken. The conversations are over. What's to talk about? What is it that you need to talk about? God has spoken. What else do you need to say that's going to enhance what God has said in this simplicity and greatness? What can you and I add to what is already said tonight? Not a word. Do that first. Coming to Christ through his grace means a renunciation of the former lifestyle typified by the following: ungodliness. So we are to deny it. What is that? Wickedness? Evil, godlessness. All of you folks who like to remind others of how evil and wicked you are need to listen very carefully. Very carefully. You need to understand that according to this passage, your wicked and evil behavior was supposed to be renounced when you received the grace of God. Now I must conclude that your constant reminder to others that you are evil and wicked is either an excuse to cover up sinful behavior, or it may be an indication that you are lost and in need of genuine salvation so that you can once for all renounce that wicked and evil lifestyle. People don't want to hear how wicked and evil you are. You're not even supposed to be saying that. The word ungodliness speaks of an opposition to God, which opposition, biblically speaking, is a mark of the heathen and not of the believer, according to Romans 11:26. In fact, Romans 11:26 demonstrates that that person has turned away from ungodly behavior when they are delivered from it. If you've been delivered from it, you're going to turn from it. You're not going to turn to it. You're not going to tell everybody how rotten you are. I'm just so rotten. Well, beside the fact that we know that, why do you want to tell us about it? Paul says, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." It's a turning away from ungodliness. Once there's a deliverance, there's a turning away from ungodliness. And then worldly lust. See, ungodliness was our former, and I only say that by way of reference, our former lifestyle of our rebellion against God. Ungodliness is first, and it's first on the list for a reason, because you're ungodly before God before you're ungodly before anybody else. So the first thing that has to be dealt with is the issue of the person before the Lord, before God. Then he says worldly lust, worldly affairs, the totality of earthly things, the whole circle of earthly goods, endowment, riches, advantages, pleasures, etc., all fall under this category, which although hollow and frail and fleeting, stir desire, seduce from God, and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. You ever do something years ago, and now you see it now, wonder, what was in my mind? That's the demonstration of hollow, frail, and fleeting. They were worthless, but we didn't see it back then as worthless. We see it now like, I was doing that, I watched that, I heard that, I followed that, I believed that. What a dunce! It is the unsatisfiable lust, and all lusts are unsatisfiable. You want to debate me on that one? Okay, you sure will lose in a good minute. Unsatisfiable lusts, cravings, and longings for what is forbidden. God says no, the flesh says go. God says no, flesh says yes. We have to learn to tell the flesh no and keep saying deny. It's a good word. You guys deny everything in the Christian life. Yep. You better believe it, baby. It's a good word. And these things are to be renounced at the moment of salvation. That's the thing that cracks me up. 8 years later, I finally arrived at that point where now I can denounce these things. Well, that's the point you got saved. Because up to that time, you were just playing. You were in the chair. God have mercy upon you, got you out the seat. But right up to that point, you've just been playing. Because I don't see no 5, 6, 7, 8 year illustration in the Bible. And remember, this is pure and incorruptible. Your experience of mine is not incorruptible. Well, I don't care what you say either. You think I give a hoot and holler what you say when God has already spoken? I'm not interested in what you say when God has spoken. You can play like you've been saved all you want. You've been sitting in the chair of doom. And you haven't seen the mercy of God to the second. You've been living a lie. You've been deceived. You say you've been a Christian. Your life is saying I'm a devil. And you waste all these years trying to reconcile the two. You know what you do? You shut it all out and you put Jesus there and you act like Jesus is the answer. He's the answer to get you out of that wickedness. That's the answer. I don't care how much you know about Jesus. Do you know Jesus is the question. Does he know you like Alex asked this morning? when you say, I know the Lord, and you want to talk about Jesus, what kind of Jesus allows you to live in sin all these years? The Jesus in your head, and not the Jesus of the incorruptible Word of God. If any man love me, he will keep my sayings. And I and the Father will dwell in him and make our abode in him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my words. That's what he said. I don't know what Jesus you think you have in your head. You better find one in this incorruptible Word. The moment of salvation, a lot of things were supposed to change, like you and me and everything about us was supposed to change and continue on the path of changing. Been playing games with ourselves and with our minds, and it's a game we cannot win. And it's a game that others have played that have sat in those chairs and are gone. What makes us think that we're going to be any different than anybody else? It's fool's gold. That's what it is. It's moronic. We need to be concerned about the truth. Let's pray. Again, Father, you are so crystal clear. In our debates and discussions about the sermons are a waste of time in our diversion. When you don't want us to debate, there's no example, there's no injunction to debate things when you have spoken. The only proper response when we are in the presence of your word is fear and obedience. And not to talk about these things, not to blather on. The more we talk, the less we hear from you. And the less we hear from you and be inclined to hear about more about ourselves, the less we are inclined to obey. You don't want us to talk, Father. You want us to listen. You want us to obey. And that's what we need to grow. We need to see how incorruptible this wonderful word is. Not to allow ourselves to live in our own deceptions. You are indeed no respecter of any man's face. Ours or no one else's, Lord. Whatever we claim that have happened to us, if these things that are outlined in your incorruptible word have not happened, we don't have to guess at anything, Lord. We have never been saved. And until we get to the place, Father, where this word is paramount and where there is actual denial of sinful practices, Lord, we cannot live as Christians like we did when we were lost and just live a religious life and claim Jesus. That's a blasphemy. We can't keep claiming his wonderfulness and his marvelousness. That's a blasphemy. That's a smokescreen. He is Lord, and we should fall at his feet and worship him and obey him. And that should have been going on since day one, since day zero, Lord. Or else our Christianity is a sham. And that should explain why we have no power and have been unable to do anything, Lord, to matter to your kingdom. Father, arrest our hearts and minds. Show us our true ways. But then again, Lord, you've already done so. The issue is, what will we do with what we've heard again? In Jesus' name, amen.